If you will, turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 1. We'll be reading John 5, 1 through 9. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticoes. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well. Then turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, we'll start with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "Oh, a son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and to Abinadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. If you will, turn in the back of your bulletins. We're going to read Psalm 36, 5 through 9. We'll read that together. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we do see light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, and that your truth speaks to our hearts, and it reveals to us who you are, to your grand plan of redemption. It shows us how you have brought us from death into life. And I pray, Lord, as we open up the book of Ruth today, that you would show us your glory, show us your kindness, and that we would respond faithfully to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not hard for us to see out into the world chaos and disorder all around us. It's not hard for us to see that the world is empty, that the world is craving something to fill it up. There's distortion of truth. There's distortion of the way God has made people in his own image. There's religious disorder. We worship false gods in our culture and in this world. We lift up the creature rather than the creator. We desire religions with man-made hands rather than from God himself. And yet there's also an ethical chaos all around us. We see that no further than the destruction of human life inside the womb. But also wars, the carelessness with which we handle those who are needy in our society, those who have real needs, and how it takes not people to care for those people, but we rely on the government. Where is the compassion? Where is the order? Where is the worship of God in our culture? And for the church, it's easy for us to sit back, to maybe disengage from our culture, and for us to say, let's let it play out, or even, you know, to hell with it, and let's just let it go and burn all the way to the ground. But for the church, we are the hope. God has given us and opened our eyes to the gospel, to the good news of the truth, that God has come and that he is revealing himself in this world through the kingdom, through the church. And that the church is then lifted up as a reflection of who God is to the world. Within the church, we should see kindness. We should see order and rule and justice. We should see what it looks like to rightly worship the God of creation. So what the world needs right now, we know this. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And the world needs to see that through the church. Ruth is a short 4-chapter book that reflects to us what the world needs. It is a gospel. It is the good news. Set forth long before Jesus, but with important ramifications for who Jesus was. Working out all of the promises of God and the law of God together so that we know that God is in control and sovereign over all aspects of his world. He indeed is king, and we know that as the church. It speaks to the gospel in numerous ways, but one way that we will look at it today is that it speaks to the fact that God brings us back from the other side. God brings us back from the dead. He resurrects things that are dead. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If we think back to after Adam and Eve sinned, well, we knew that sin deserves death, and God brought that to them. Well, God brought it to them. He sent them out of the Garden of Eden, out of the place where there was community and fellowship with God, out of the place where God would teach them his words and his commands, out of the place where God would provide food for them from the tree of life. God sent them out. He sent them into exile, outside of the protection and the provision of God himself. Yet God showed grace, we know. God gave the first hints of the gospel, that there would be a son that would come, that would rise up from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent that brought about this chaos and disorder into the world to begin with. Well, the good news is that that seed was not only going to crush the head of the serpent, but that seed, that the son of the woman, was going to one day bring Adam and Eve and all of their progeny back into the fellowship of God. An exodus from disorder and chaos, from a lack of provision and a lack of protection, into God's loving fellowship and relationship again. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, where you see various pictures of the Exodus as a means by which God delivers on his promise. He delivers Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. He provides for them a new Garden of Eden. He provides for them the tabernacle, where God is in the midst of his people. And he provides for them. And he protects them. The Gospel of Ruth is a story like this. It starts off with Israel in a very dark and sinful place. And it ends up with a ray of hope, because as Kurt read to us, we see the very end of the gospel is a genealogy to King David. It starts off with famine and exile. And it ends up with the fullness and blessing to Naomi, to Ruth, to Boaz, and as a picture for Israel. A quick overview of the book before we get into various aspects of it. Naomi and her husband leave the land of promise due to a famine. They go to the land of Moab with their two sons, and 10 years later, after hearing that God has shown grace to Israel, only Naomi returns. Her husband and two sons have died. Accompanied with her is Ruth, Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. She leaves her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, back in Moab. Now, Naomi means, the name Naomi means pleasant. But when she returns back home to her home in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, Naomi tells her friends there that she is no longer pleasant. She is, in fact, Mara. She is bitterness. Her life has turned from fullness of having a husband and two sons to having nothing. She's homeless. She's hungry. She's destitute. Well, she returns with Ruth. Ruth sets out to glean from the grain fields, some local fields, to provide for her mother-in-law, this Gentile woman coming into the land, coming into the household of God to provide for Naomi. And it just so happens, as only God could orchestrate, that she came upon a field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz showed kindness to Ruth, providing unhindered access to his fields and to water, with bread and water. Here was a foreigner who had clung to Naomi, clung to Israel, clung to Israel's God, and now you find a man, a redeemer, we find out, who is providing for her and protecting her. After a long day of reaping, Ruth comes home with a full sack of barley to Naomi. And she tells Naomi where this sack of barley had come from. Naomi then relates to her, or reveals to her, that this man, Boaz, is actually a very near kinsman to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And this is where we find out that there's this near kinsman levirate marriage law in Israel. And Boaz could potentially be that man. We'll look at that more next week. Well, chapter 3 in Ruth then shows us how Naomi instructs Ruth to get all dressed up, to bedeck herself as a bride, go sit at Boaz's feet, she says to her, on the threshing floor after he's worked a hard, long day, and sit at his feet. She does. Boaz awakes, startled, as no doubt any man would be at the sight of a woman at his feet in the middle of the night. And he lets Ruth know that he understands what's going on, what she wants as a husband. What she wants is provision and protection. But he understands the law, and he is a faithful Israelite, and so he tells her that there is a closer kinsman than Boaz. So he goes to the city gate, finds 10 men, finds the nearest relative who remains unnamed, tells them about the situation. The unnamed close relative rejects and balks at having to fulfill this levirate responsibility of not only buying Naomi's land, but also acquiring Ruth as a wife. So Boaz becomes the redeemer, redeeming the land of Naomi and redeeming the son by taking Ruth as a wife. The Lord enables her to conceive and give birth to a son who we read is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's the overview of the story. Now, interestingly, and I didn't have Kurt read the genealogy just because we're in a string of reading genealogies, and it wasn't me having to read it. But the book ends in a genealogy, and there's a point for that. So if you do turn to Ruth chapter 4, the genealogy in verse 18 starts with Perez and ends with David. We're told this for a purpose, and the purpose is as almost a defense or an apologetic for King David being king. You see, there are two challenges for the legitimacy of David's kingship. There are two challenges that give context to why the book of Ruth was written. First, we see in the fact that the writer of Ruth and God illumines the fact that the genealogy starts with Perez. Why him? That seems arbitrary to us. Why not someone else? Why not start in the middle? Why does he start with Perez? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 38 that Perez is the son of an illegitimate union. In Genesis 38, Judah's sons fail to keep the levirate law, which becomes a theme of reversal in the book of Ruth. Judah's son Ur married Tamar, but he died before producing a son because of his own wickedness. According to levirate law, his brother Onan was to come and to lay with Tamar, provide a son, raise up that son so that the name of the deceased father would not be forgotten. Onan refused this responsibility, spilling his seed instead, and God struck him dead. This is now two sons of Judah that have died because of their own sins, and Judah was going to have none of it, giving his third son, Shelah, to Tamar. So he delays and waits and waits in his own sinfulness now. Well, Tamar recognized this and tricked Judah into fulfilling his responsibility of providing a levirate son to Tamar by tricking him into lying with her himself. She gets dressed up in garments of prostitute garments as a cult prostitute. And Judah lies with her, and sure enough, she becomes pregnant. Sometime later, when it is revealed that she indeed is pregnant, Judah's indignation is quickly quelled because he recognizes that he has indeed been the sinful one, and that Tamar's righteousness is greater than his. He falls into shame. Judah, the one in whom Jacob blessed to be the royal scepter would not depart from his household, the future king, or the one in whom the king would flow through, has now become ashamed and has now produced an illegitimate son. If you turn to an obscure passage in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 23, obscure in the sense that we probably don't go to this passage very often to muse and meditate, but it's instructive for how we should understand the book of Ruth. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, In verse 1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Now here, Judah is the one in whom God has promised the king to come from. But God's law says that if you're born of an illegitimate relationship, you are excluded to the 10th generation. Well, through Ruth, through Obed, if you count the number of names from Perez to David, you count 10. David is the 10th generation. Judah has now been, in a sense, redeemed. Judah's time of being excluded from the assembly of the Lord because of Perez's illegitimacy has now been rectified. With David, now Israel can have a rightful king. The other challenge to David's kingship is that Ruth is a Moabite. She's from Moab. Again, just looking down in the next verse of Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So a Moabite cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. Well, if we think through the history of Moab, it first starts back in Genesis 19. Lot, a descendant, a nephew of Abraham, goes off. He goes into Sodom and Gomorrah. There's wickedness and chaos and sexual immorality abundant there. God saves him through Abraham. Lot leaves, and after his wife looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt, he goes up into the mountains and his two daughters get him drunk, and they each take a turn to lie with him. They want to preserve their father's name because there is no son. So they lie with him, and they each conceive. One gives birth to Moab, and the other gives birth to Ammon. Moab later, as a nation, as Israel is passing through the wilderness of the land of Egypt, prevent Israel from passing through their land and do not offer up their relatives bread and water. They refrain from giving sustenance and provision. And instead, the Moabite king sends the women of Moab to go and seduce the men of Israel. Seduce them to convince them to worship the Moabite gods. So you see, Moab is filled with all of this sexual indiscretion. It's filled with all of this illegitimacy, with religious idolatry. And yet, Ruth is a Moabitess. What do we make of that? Well, if we turn back to the book of Ruth and look in chapter 1, we see that Ruth leaves her Moabite ways behind her. In verse 16, convincing Naomi that she's not going to leave her, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth is converted. She leaves her former way of life and she becomes a part of God's people. She becomes a part of the covenant people of God. A most unexpected addition. So God is bringing together this picture in Ruth of the fact that Judah is being restored, and now Gentiles are coming into the people of God. They're being restored. And it's in fulfillment of God's promises and according to God's law. Again, this is all to highlight that David is indeed the rightful king. And the seed of David, eventually, will be the rightful king forever. Now let's look at the context in Ruth, starting in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. In verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." So, right away, we're told that we're in the context of the time of the judges. Now, if you remember, just even the page before, you see that Judges ends with the verse that says, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is highlighted in the book of Judges in chapter 17 and 19, where you have Levites doing grossly inappropriate things. In chapter 17, a Levite makes for himself idols to worship, and then sells himself to the highest bidder to be a priest and a father to whoever will pay him the highest. This is what has become of Israel's priesthood, of the people who should know the law and teach Israel God's word. And in chapter 19, we read about the fact that that Levites are bringing a concubine, and men of the town of men of a certain town take this concubine. Well, they come to the house. They want to lie with a man, just like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, the man sends out his concubine, and they proceed to defile her all night long. Now, this is a whore and atrocious. The man cuts her up and sends her pieces throughout the land of Israel. Again, this highlights the disorder and the chaos of the ethical, what they're doing, the morality of the situation of Israel during this time. And this religious and ethical sense are tied together because they are not worshiping God as their king. There was no king in the land. There was a king. It was Yahweh, but they were rejecting him. And so the book of Ruth comes right on the heels of that, right in the midst of that, as a message of hope and of light. We continue in verse 1, and we see that there is a famine in the land. Well, a famine in the land is only there because of the rebelliousness of the people. God blesses the land. God was going to fill the land with milk and honey and provide blessings there to God's people as they obeyed him and trusted him. Well, they're clearly not, and so God sends a famine upon the land. Now, these type of events that God sends upon his people in the land should be warnings. The people of Israel should hear these things, see these things, and the proper response to them is to repent of their sin. Their proper response is to turn away from what they're doing, their wickedness and idolatry, and to turn back to Yahweh, their God, their covenant God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But yet we see what Elimelech does is instead he leaves the land. He leaves the land of promise, and he goes out with his two sons and his wife to the land of Moab. That just seems strange if you're a faithful Israelite. To take your family away from God's blessing and away from God's promise instead of repenting and going to the land of Moab that's filled with men who send off their women for sexual indiscretions, to send their women to lead Israel's men astray into false idols, and to take your two sons over there? That seems like Elimelech, which ironically means God is king, is not elevating God as his proper king. If we look at verses 3 through 5, the story then turns to Naomi. And in fact, the book of Ruth is very much about Naomi, more so than Ruth. Naomi's name means bitterness. And there's irony in her name, too. At the end of chapter 1, she in fact turns to her friends and she says, "No longer call me Naomi, call me Mara," or bitter. Her husband dies in the land of Moab. Her two sons die in the land of Moab. And we see that essentially, her life is now filled with emptiness and chaos because of the lack of repentance of her husband. She loses her family. She loses everything. She's hungry. She's homeless. And she comes back 10 years later, needing a redeemer. Yet God sends a glimmer of hope that calls her back from the land of Moab into his promises. In verse 6, "She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." God's showing that he is now visiting his people. There was famine in the land. God had withheld his blessing, and now he is restoring his blessing. And Naomi sees that, and hungry, homeless, destitute, she returns. There's some sense of repentance going on here. We find later with Boaz, and even we find with Ruth, faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God's law and faithfulness to God's promises. Naomi, however, after having her sons die and her husband die, she comes back filled with bitterness, and she recognizes, or she thinks, that she's got no one left with her. She says at the end of chapter 1, in verse 19, "So they went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" So there's this sense that she's empty. She recognizes it. She confesses it. And in fact, she's a little embittered against God here. She calls him not Yahweh, covenant-keeping God. It's the Almighty. It's El Shaddai. This strong hand of God has been pressed upon her, and she's left empty. But yet the book of Ruth, Naomi's life is a picture of restoration. It's a picture of death being raised up into life. We see that with the very first instance of the fact that the book of Judges is sort of the beginning context of chapter 1, where there was no king and there was rebellion in the land. But by the end of the book of Ruth, you see this complete reversal where there is a king. There's King David. You see that with famine. In the first few verses of Ruth, there's this famine. Well, God begins to send bread in chapter 1, verse 6. And then if we turn to chapter 2, looking at verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from whatever the servants draw." So it starts with famine. Now you bring about this man, Boaz, who is now providing ample food to Ruth, who is then taking this ample food and water to Naomi. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 2. "So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked." So now Naomi has come back to the land empty, but is now being filled up. The house of bread, Bethlehem, was famished, and now it's being filled up, and it's being filled up through this man, Boaz, and it's being filled up through God. So there's this reversal. Again, the beginning of the story, you have this self-imposed exile out of the land of promise, but then throughout the book of Ruth, we see that this land is now redeemed back into Naomi's family. Turn to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 7. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" So Boaz has now redeemed the land. Naomi had left the land with her husband Elimelech, and now she has her land secured through Boaz. Again, the beginning of the story is surrounded with death, the death of her two sons, the death of her husband. There's three widows. By the time you get to the end of the book, looking at verse 13 of chapter 4, "Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" There was death in the beginning, and now at the end we have new life. Naomi is taken care of. She doesn't have a husband anymore, but she has a daughter-in-law who is better than seven sons. She lost two, but now she gained back a daughter-in-law who's better than seven. And she's blessed with a son through Ruth, Obed, who in a sense becomes Naomi's son, taking the name of Elimelech, but redeemed through Boaz. So there's this shift. Going back into the beginning, you have death and chaos and disorder, and by the end of the book, you get life and blessing. The beginning, you have emptiness and hunger and homelessness. And by the end of the book, you have God providing a wing over his people, a shelter, providing food and nourishment, providing blessing and fruit of the womb. Naomi is then this picture of Israel. Israel should see this and recognize that they are, in a sense, embittered. They are, because of their own sinfulness, they are rejecting God and they are not being blessed. They're in a state of death. They're in exile away from God. And they need to repent. They need to be brought in. They need somebody to redeem them, to bring them back. They need God as their king. Now, Naomi is by no means perfect, just like Israel is by no means perfect. If we go back to chapter 1, her evangelism leaves a little less to be desired. In verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will surely return with you to your people." Naomi said, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Naomi wants them to just go back to the land. In a sense, she's following the example of her husband. She's imperfect. She's not the example of evangelism that we would want somebody to say, "No, come with me, come to my family and to my God." Yet God shows grace in the most dire of situations. He works in Ruth. Despite the failed evangelism of Naomi, he works in Ruth to bring her back to the land, to bring this Gentile from a foreign, godless, immoral land into the fellowship of God's people, in order that God's king, his everlasting king, would come forth from her. God does provide in ways that we fail to consider. Oftentimes we return, we live our life, and we think that God has taken away everything from us, or we're empty. We feel like Naomi, where we are bitter. Whether it's with our children or our marriage or our jobs, whether it's with our own heart and our struggles with sin, whether it's with the outside forces of this world and just seeing the political and the social and the economic chaos that's all around us, we feel empty. But yet God shows grace. God brings about changes. He's brought about a new life. Naomi felt that way, but in the end of chapter 1 in verse 22, right after she said, "The Lord has afflicted me, and I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty," we read this. "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law." In fact, she wasn't empty-handed when she came back. There's this picture in the Bible of when God brings his people out of exile and brings them into the Exodus, back into the promised land, God gives the spoils of war. Remember, in Exodus, the people gave all of their gold and silver and clothing to the Israelites so that when they left Egypt and into the wilderness, into the promised land, they had the spoils of war with them. Naomi feels like she's coming in this Exodus empty. God has done this heavy thing upon her. Yet what she doesn't realize is God is working not just to bless her, but to bless the nation of Israel, and ultimately to bless the world. Because she has Ruth. Though Ruth is not her husband, though Ruth is not her two sons, though she's not what Naomi thought she wanted, in the end, Ruth was better than seven sons and provided a way for the King of Kings to come into this world. If you turn back to Ruth chapter 4, we see that the people recognized, her friends recognized the blessing that had come upon Naomi through Ruth and through Boaz. In verse 13, we've read this. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. A son was born who was going to restore life, to sustain it, and to be a redeemer. So, brothers and sisters, what shall we take from this passage? In the midst of a chaotic world that's filled with impropriety and immorality and ethical confusion and religious confusion, we can take from this book that we know what the world needs. And it's not something future, it's something now. Jesus is king over the world now, and he's ruling through the church. This world is not the world's. This world is Jesus's. He is the king. And he comes to make all things new. He comes to provide for people when they're hungry. He comes to sustain their life when they're in danger, to protect them. He comes to redeem them, to give them an inheritance that is now imperishable, to give them the land, not just the land in Israel, but the whole world. The world needs the gospel. The world needs Jesus, and he needs to see it through the church. He needs to see that we, as God's people, have been redeemed, and we've come from exile into this wonderful new exodus, back into the garden, into God's presence, with his provision and protection and his blessing, with his words spoken to us, his law, his commandments, the word made flesh, and also his food. He nourishes us and sustains our hearts, not least of which with his word and this table. Let us be the church that exhibits that. Let us pray for the church, not just our church, but the church around the world, that we would be the type of people, the godly people, that repent of our sins when we see something is going wrong in our nation. So that God might restore and resurrect that which is dead into a new life. Please stand with me as we pray. Our great God and Father, we are so grateful that you have made us new in Jesus, that in his death and resurrection, we too have died and have been made a new life, new creation in him. We're grateful, Lord, that Jesus does sit at your right hand, and we're grateful that you have not left us alone, but that you have poured forth your Spirit upon us, and that all of this is according to your law and according to your promises. You are building us up, and we are grateful. And Lord, we want to be gospel people. We want a people that be type of people that live according to the good news that you have done. We want your glory to shine forth from us, through us, in us, so that the world sees what it needs. We know you are powerful to change hearts and lives and the whole world, and so we pray that you would do so. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.